All right. We are continuing in chapter 7. This is actually the fifth installment of this chapter, and we are dealing with general rules of hermeneutics related to prose. We are seeking to learn principles that are necessary for us to understand communication. And the writers of our textbook have suggested four items as essential for arriving at an accurate interpretation. They cover this under these four major headings. Literary context is Roman numeral 1, which we have covered already. Roman numeral 2, the historical cultural background, which we are in the midst of and should wrap up tonight. Roman numeral 3 will be word meanings, and then Roman numeral 4 will be grammatical relationships. Under the heading Roman numeral 2 of historical cultural background, the writers have said this: the correct interpretation of a biblical passage is consistent, it will be consistent with the historical cultural background of that passage. And our writers have covered this particular topic under three headings. The first of these is the significance of the historical cultural background. We saw last week that there were three of these things. The first of these is perspective. Knowing the cultural historical background will help us understand the perspective of the writer and the readers. Biblical writers wrote from the perspective of their own circumstances, and we must understand their writings from that particular vantage point. Then number two, we saw that it gives us the right mindset. It helps us to get into the mindset of the writers and the readers. By mindset, we are referring to an individual's mental attitude or inclination. Every culture has a way of looking at things, and that way of looking at things will regulate their mindset. And so if we can get a hold of the historical cultural background, then that will help us understand the mindset of the writer and those who are reading. Then thirdly, we talked about what we call contextualization. By this we mean that we are trying to think in terms of the ancient biblical world and in terms of today's modern society. What we're trying to do is perceive what the message meant originally in its original context, but also determine how best to express that and apply that to today's contemporary readers, contextualizing that passage. Not trying to take it out of its context and put it into our modern context without any regard for the original context, but understanding what it meant to them then and how we can apply that to us today. Knowing the principles of historical interpretation, that will help us in that regard. The significance will help us in that regard. That brought us to letter B in our outline, the principles for historical cultural interpretation. And the writers have four of these. The first one of these is the original historical cultural background. And if you don't mind, I'm simply going to write original then HB, historical, HC, historical, cultural, and then background. We want to seek first to understand each passage consistent with its original historical and cultural background. In other words, our interpretation has to take into consideration the circumstances of the original writing and the original reading of that text at the time. So if our interpretation would not have made sense back then it cannot be a valid interpretation. That makes sense? If it doesn't make sense to them then, if they didn't read that and say, then this interpretation makes sense to us. If it doesn't, it can't make sense to us. It can't be a valid interpretation today. We gave as our example the text from Revelation 3, where Jesus states in Revelation 3 his preference for a condition of being either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. And if you go to the historical cultural background of those people in Laodicea at the time, you knew that they shared that area with a couple of sister cities both of which known for their water supplies. In fact, all three known for their water supply. And we talked about what that would have meant to them when Jesus said to them, I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold, but you're lukewarm, and because of that I will spew you out of my mouth. What did he mean by that? Well, adding to our textual examination, the historical background and the culture of those people in the day helps us come up with a valid and a viable interpretation that would make sense perfectly to them, and of course would be a valid interpretation for us today. That brings us to number two, the original impact. Any thoughts or questions on what we've talked about so far? Just basically a review of last week very quickly. If you do, just raise a hand. Number two, the original impact. This principle takes us from the facts of the historical cultural background and brings us to the emotional impact that those words would have had on the original readers. We must, and again I'm quoting from the writers, we must determine the impact that the biblical message would have had in its original setting. What would be that emotive aspect of it? How would they have been affected? How would they have reacted to these words? How would those words have fallen on their ears? Right? How would it impact them? We can't always get all that kind of information, but to the extent that the historical cultural background informs us, we want to try to answer some of those questions if we can. We can't always, but we want to try. For an example of this, our writers have suggested the story of the Good Samaritan. Right, we all know that story. We've heard it since childhood. The word Samaritan just doesn't have an emotional impact on us, does it? It just doesn't. If I say the Samaritans, well, you'd think no different from the Hittites or the Moabites or the Jebusites. It doesn't mean anything to us. But I guarantee you, to those original Jewish listeners, the Samaritans were anything but good in their minds. The Samaritans were a despised people. They hated the Samaritans. In fact, I don't know how much we can make of this, but I sometimes when I read the story, I do find it humorous that when Jesus said, which of these three behaved to this man like a neighbor and treated this man like his neighbor, the person responding couldn't even say the word the Samaritan. I'm sure it would have just choked in their throats. And they said, well, it was the one who showed mercy, I suppose. Well, yes, that's exactly right. And Christ chose that Samaritan imagery of that person for that very reason, because it would land on their ears and have such an impact on them. In order for this story to have the same impact on us emotionally today, we'd have to choose a despised person as the one who showed mercy on the individual who was on his way down to Jericho. And once you get a grasp of the historical cultural background, then you can get a feel for that emotional impact it would have had on the original Jewish audiences. And then when Jesus chose that Samaritan to be the hero of the story. And the writers write this, the emotive angle of interpretation fosters a fuller appreciation of a passage's intended meaning. It supplies insight into the effect of the message, and it gives us a feel for the ideas and the understanding of those ideas. So if you add into our interpretation of that text our understanding of the culture of the day, we can say by way of application or by way of contextualizing it, well, this would be like two very religious people that we would respect highly. And then pick someone that is not religious at all, or is, if religious, someone that we would despise, someone we would look down on for some reason. And now you have more of an impact of what that would be like in our day. So the second of these principles for historical cultural interpretation is that we can gain the original impact of what that story is saying or what that text is trying to get across. Number three, we can get what the writers call the correct expression. So again, we're just adding in to our interpretation what we know from the background of the people historically and culturally. This third principle relates to contextualizing that information for us today. We must express biblical truth in our language in ways that most closely correspond to the ideas in the biblical culture, unquote. By this we mean that we're seeking to find appropriate contemporary idioms to express the original intention of the passages so that modern hearers will get the same sense and the same impact that the original readers sensed. Trying to express it the best way we know to express it. And we're talking about our expressing of an interpretive idea, not a translation. And I'll explain why I say that in just a moment. The writer is again offering a suggested example of this, of how this is valuable to us. They give us the example of Paul's writing in Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." We ask this question, what might be a way to say that, be not conformed to this world? And again, we're not talking about the translation itself, which we want to make sure is as faithful as possible. What might be a way to say this so that we can express the original intention of the passage so that modern readers will get a sense of the same impact that the original readers sensed? In other words, what would be a good way to say that in our modern idiomatic way of saying things? They suggest a paraphrase, a very famous paraphrase of J.B. Phillips. Some of you probably already know that paraphrase. And the way he paraphrases that is this. He says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." While we would not condone paraphrases for Bible study, and we certainly would not condone them as a translation, they're not intended to be a translation, they can be, on occasion, useful in helping maybe to open up the meaning of a text. We want to be careful with that because it may not be the correct meaning that's presented. We talk, and translators talk about dynamic equivalency and literal equivalency or formal equivalency. The idea that in a translation, we want as close as we can word-for-word translation of what's going on in that text. The meaning will come out of that. Many times people would rather have a paraphrase that just kind of gives you dynamic meaning of what does it mean? Not necessarily what the words are, but what does it mean? And again, that can be dangerous. And so we would want to shy away from those books that are not intended to be translations, but paraphrases. But the writers of our textbook are suggesting this as a viable way of expressing that truth in modern English. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And I think that's a memorable way for us to remember that we don't want to allow the world and all of its sinfulness to shape us into itself. We want to be free from that mold. So, it's just an example of how we can get a good expression in modern English related to our historical cultural understanding of the background. Number four is what the writers are calling the priority of the plain sense. And this is the last one.
Still not sure I'm spelling it right.
Priority of the plain sense. Basically, this means, and I'm going to say it carefully, don't allow features of the historical cultural background to sabotage the main task of understanding the point of the text. In other words, the words of the text. The writers are saying, don't get the cart before the horse. Sometimes we can get so preoccupied with the historical, cultural information that we've gained. Right? We've been studying, we've been learning about these people, reading history books, reading Bible encyclopedias to give us more information about the society and how they interacted, and we have all this cool information. But we get so preoccupied with that and all the information we have that our interpretation of the meaning of the text is not consistent with the wording of the text. The best way to explain that is through an illustration that the writers of our textbook have given to us. Again, a suggested example of how this can happen. If you can turn to Luke chapter 16 and the first 13 verses. And again, I don't want to get too wrapped up in the illustration that we lose time going through our text. But this is a good example of what can happen if you just really throw all your energy into all this cultural historical background and forget that you're trying to interpret the text. You're trying to interpret those words. Here's the passage, and I'll try to read it as quickly as possible. He said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." So this, you have the Lord, the master, he had a servant, a steward who was over his financial affairs, and he was robbing his boss. So he was doing something wrong, and it came to the boss's attention. Verse 2, and then that master, he called his steward and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be the manager." Verse 3, then the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I'm going to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So, summoning his master's debtors, and this is an oddity to us in modern employment. Usually if someone's fired, they have to pack up a box and go out right that day, right? Apparently this fellow was able to continue working for at least a day or two. I don't know how that happened, but again, that's what's going on. So it would have been good to let him go right away, right? So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." I'm going to stop my reading right there. So you have this odd story of this shrewd manager, apparently. And it sounds like Jesus is commending this individual for his dishonest actions. I mean, think about it. This fellow, he's already stealing. Now he's embezzling, right? He's telling this guy, "Look, you just write down 50. Now you just write down 80. And we'll be friends later on, right? So he's dishonest. He's a liar. He's a cheat. And yet he's commended by his Lord, his master, as being shrewd. And it sounds like Jesus is commending this fellow for his shrewdness. And that would, you know, we kind of choke on that. Well, some interpreters fix that with their cultural, historical understanding of the background and what happened in those days. And what they're saying is, well, in those days, that's their historical study, in those days, his boss was charging exorbitant prices and illegal interest rates. So the unjust servant was simply committing an act of justice by reducing those prices and those debts and those fees. You see the reasoning? Got a bad boss. He's charging too much money to start with. Then he charges too much interest. And this guy is fixing that by saying, look, you just owe this much, you just owe this much. He's actually doing a good deed. And so the unjust servant was committing an act of justice by reducing the debts. When the master then commends his servant, he's tacitly admitting the justness of his actions that were taken by the servant. Therefore, the lesson of the parable becomes this, a lesson of justice and the righting of wrongs when that's within your power to do. And that is a common interpretation of that passage. And that might be an accurate reflection of the cultural background. That boss might have been very unjust. He might have been charging too much money. He might have been charging too much interest. Funny thing, though, what's the problem with all of that? The text doesn't say that. The wording of the text doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say anything about whether that boss was a righteous boss or a bad boss. Whether the master was a good master or a bad, it doesn't say. We do know something about that servant, though, don't we? We know that he was dishonest. We know that he was dishonest. And we know that he was wasting the master's money. And then he committed a horrible sin of trying to take care of his own deeds at his master's expense. So, again, you cannot allow the features of the historical cultural background to undermine or cripple the main task of understanding the point of the text. So Jesus is not commending this man because of his dishonesty. My intention tonight is not to go into all of the details of that story, but nowhere in that text does Jesus commend this man for his just behavior. In fact, the theme of justice is nowhere mentioned in that text. Whole thing is about the shrewdness of that man taking care of his future affairs and how the children of light need to do the same and how they also are to take care of future affairs, not earthly future. We're talking about heavenly future, right? Our treasures are laid up in heaven. This does not negate the fact that we need to take care of ourselves for when we are older. But the main point of this story is that the children of light need to be that kind of considerate regarding their heavenly future, just like this guy was for his earthly future, not justice. So again, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. The interpretation of the words of the text is first, and the historical cultural background may inform our interpretation, but it must not drive our interpretation. Okay. All right. Any questions on any of that? I know some of that might have been. Letter C, the writers give this, and this is the final one, retrieving the historical cultural background. In my HCB, if you'll let me, historical cultural background, retrieving the historical cultural background. They cover this under two subheadings. Number one, studying the background of the biblical book. And as you might imagine, number two, studying the background of the specific passage in that book. So that gives us number one. I'm going to write book. And then number two, passage. Not sure you can see that far back anyway. So number one, we're exploring the general background of the whole book. That's the first thing. We talked about some of this in some previous lessons. Before studying the particular Bible passage, we as interpreters first should become familiar with the historical cultural background of the entire book in which that passage is found. We want to know the writer. We want to know the readers. We want to know the date. We want to know the purpose. Remember, we should sound familiar. We've talked about some of this in previous lessons. And you don't have to do this every time, because over time, you're going to begin to accumulate information. You're going to know, you know, when you come to the book of Acts, you're going to kind of know, well, who wrote that? Well, Luke wrote that, right? And this was written so that people would have an ongoing understanding of the works of Christ through His Holy Spirit, through His disciples. And so you read the book of Acts and you kind of have some of that background information. So you don't have to do that every time, because over a while you're going to accumulate that information. And again, and this information really it's pretty readily available to us today. You can just get online and you can, you know, find a good online site to study Bibles and commentaries and encyclopedias and even languages, even interlinear material. There's just so much available to us today. It's wonderful to us to have such kind of information and at no cost. But we can have any kind of Bible dictionaries, Bible survey books, commentaries, encyclopedias, and all the rest. It's very we can get all of that. And we can start to begin to answer questions. We can answer questions like, who wrote the book? Right. What were some of his characteristics? Who was he? Was he a priest? Was he a prophet? Was he a king? Was he a shepherd? Was he a fisherman? Who was this individual? What was his relationship to the readers? What was the circumstances at the time of the writing? What's going on historically? Who were the recipients? What were their circumstances? What was their community like? What were some of their characteristics? When was it written? When was it written? Knowing the date enables us to include historical information from other sources from that period. You can get other outside the Bible sources to give you historically what was taking place about that time. And again, we may not know exactly the date, the year it was written, but at least for the New Testament, we can be very close within 5 or 10 years when those books were written. And we kind of know, what's kind of going on in those books. Until you get to Revelation, of course, and then your viewpoint on whether you're a preterist or not will help you into knowing when that was exactly written. But we're still within the same 30, 40 years of when that book was written. So in short, we want to become familiar with the historical, cultural background of the book as best we can, right? With as much specificity as we can get. And then number two, examining the historical cultural factors of a specific passage. Understanding the historical cultural background of an entire book gives us the basic framework for understanding the specific passages within that book. And whatever interpretation we offer, it has to fit that historical background of the entire book. But individual passages within the book might contain specific cultural background information that's important to understand the meaning of that passage. And that information might not be included in the information that we gather regarding the entire book. I mean, we're just not going to get into that kind of detail, right, when you're looking at the whole book. So there might be passages that will come up and there's something related to their culture and their background that you didn't get in the whole book. So you're going to want to look at those more specific passages. The writers of our textbook, as you might imagine, have given us an example of this as well. The example they give is found in Matthew 23 and verse 5. Let me read for you, beginning with verse 1, if you want to turn, it's Matthew 23. And I'm going to read the first five verses. It says, Jesus then said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So, practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And then you have this sentence, this clause, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, in our gathering of historical cultural background information related to Matthew's gospel, it's unlikely that we would have gotten that kind of detail, that kind of information about phylacteries and what they were. We would have to learn who Matthew is. We would have learned who Matthew is for some of the political events that are happening in the day, but not that kind of specificity. So we have to ask, well, what are phylacteries? What's a phylactery? What does it mean to make them broad? What does that have to do? How is that related to the sin of the Pharisees? And so that's where we would have to dig into our understanding of culture and history of the day, find out what are these phylacteries, what do they mean, and why is it that if they're made broad, that this would relate to the sin of these Pharisees and how they do not do what they preach. So again, that's just getting to retrieving that historical cultural background, the background of the entire book, and then also the passages as well, the individual passages as well. Okay? All right, I think our time is gone, so I'm going to go ahead and pause here for a word of prayer, and then we will enter into our time of prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the time you've granted us tonight to look at these principles related to interpretation, and I pray that you would help us to be very careful in our work. Help us to be humble, help us to be modest, help us to be gracious to others, but help us to be accurate, please. We pray for your Spirit's ministry as we gather for prayer this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.